With our series on isms, different worldviews. Let's see, I guess we've had three so far. I started out about a month ago on naturalism, and today I'm actually going to finish up where I started back then. And then we had Rick taught on deism. I was gone that week, but I listened to it on CD yesterday and really enjoyed it. And then last week, Mitch taught on polytheism. And we still have several more to go after this. I can't remember who's going to do what, but someone's going to do humanism, Rick, and someone's going to do atheism. I think that might be Mitch. And what's the other one? Oh, pantheism, right? So we have several more. We hope to be done by the end of July. The reason I'm going on with naturalism today is partly just because I ran out of time, didn't finish everything a month ago, and then I was gone for the next 2 weeks on vacation. But aside from just having some material left to cover, I do think naturalism is one that it's well worth spending some additional time on, because I think that that probably is one of the dominant worldviews today. That is one of the main competitors to a Christian worldview. Not to downvalue the class on deism or the class on polytheism. Rick and Mitch both pointed out how those worldviews also have adherents today, and they're even things that we can slip into ourselves. But for a long time now, naturalism has kind of held the commanding heights in our culture in many ways. I know it's been a long time since we started on this, but I think everybody knows a little bit about what naturalism is. Just as a quick review, I define it with a couple of points. One thing, I said that naturalism teaches that impersonal matter is all there is. One way a Christian could look at it is, you know, think of the Creator and the creation. That's the big dichotomy for a Christian. And then just take away the Creator. What's left is creation, and that's all the naturalist thinks there is. Everything is nature. There's nothing outside of this world. The other thing I said about it is that nature exists as a uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. In other words, it runs on uniform law. It's not just naturalism isn't just saying that it's only matter, it's also saying that things operate according to a certain fixed set of laws, and that there's no way those can be changed or interfered with because there's nothing really outside the system that can do it. So that's naturalism. And we went through the five questions that Pastor Big suggested that each teacher address. Rick went through those, Mitch went through those. Who is God? What is man? What's the problem? Questions of that order that every worldview has its own answers to. And we went through those a couple of weeks ago, so I won't do that again. What I wanted to do today to finish up is to talk about how naturalism came about, how it achieved this commanding situation it's had for a couple of centuries, and then also how the Bible addresses that, how we should understand it in biblical terms. Well, how did naturalism come about? I think you'd have to say that it's really a result of the rise of science in the 17th century, culminating with the work of Newton. I mean, what happened there was really a big development in human history, and that is that people became able to understand and predict what was happening in nature via law, via mathematical law. Goes beyond just noticing that things occur in a regular order. They occur according to a law that you can get solutions for and make predictions from. That's really an amazing experience. I studied science, physics, chemistry. You can take an equation, a very simple equation. You can plug in various constants like masses of planets and initial velocities and things. You can work out a mathematical solution. right there on your sheet of paper or maybe using a computer, you come up with a solution and you look up and that's the way things are. It matches what you did on your paper. That's kind of an astounding thing when you think about it. And it astounded people in the 17th century. Newton was a really big deal. People thought he had discovered something that could only be discovered once in history, how the world works, why things are the way they are. Now, of course, the early scientists were, by and large, Christians, and certainly weren't intending to change from a Christian worldview to a naturalistic or atheist worldview. But you can see how that was kind of the tendency that resulted from the rise of science. I hope you can kind of see that. One of Newton's successors, Laplace, who took his work a little further, built on it, derived further corollaries and consequences of it. He wrote a book on celestial mechanics, which is the science of the motion of the heavenly bodies, and it's a very detailed work. And I read a story once that Napoleon, who was emperor at that time in France, looked at it and met with Laplace and complimented him, but remarked that Laplace had never once mentioned God in the book, which was kind of unusual. And Laplace replied, "I have no need of that hypothesis." He didn't need to appeal to God to explain the motions of the heavenly bodies. So that was kind of a new ideal that people had, that you could explain things just in terms of the mathematical law without having to resort to God. There wasn't anything that you could say, "Well, we don't understand that, so I guess God intervened there and did that." So how did that lead to naturalism? Well, it led to a picture of the world as kind of a machine, kind of a mechanism that operated according to impersonal law, right? If things are predictable from an equation and you really don't see exceptions to that, it's kind of a short step to thinking that the world is impersonal as opposed to personal, right? At least that was the tendency as a result of the rise of science. You didn't need, apparently, the supernatural to explain the motion of the heavenly bodies. You had this law. Now, of course, we would say that in a way, this was a matter of making an idol out of the mathematical laws, right? But to me, it seems like that's kind of an appealing idol. You can kind of see why it would sweep people off their feet, and much more so than, say, worshiping a golden calf or a snake or something like that. After all, natural law, the existence of these laws, that's something that God created. It's really one of God's creatures, and it reflects His glory. And people were struck by that, but the result was they kind of shuffled God out of the picture as if they didn't need God anymore once they had natural law. I want to talk about how the Bible responds to this. How should we look at this biblically? What does the Bible have to say about natural law and why things happen the way they do? Is it really true that natural law is impersonal? Well, of course, we don't think so. I wanted to start just with a couple of quotes from the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Larger Catechism. And then I want to read some scripture passages. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 14. How does God execute His decrees? What's the answer? How does God execute His decrees? Works of creation and providence. Okay, it's not just creation. We've been talking about creation in these first few chapters of Genesis, but God did not just execute his decrees by creating things. He continues to execute his decrees in the works of providence. And then question 18 says, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions to his own glory. So God is at work now in an ongoing way, preserving and governing all his creatures. And of course, creatures refers to the whole created realm, it's not just referring to man. It's referring to what the naturalist would refer to as nature. Here's a quote from Calvin's Institutes. Calvin said, "For God is deemed omnipotent not because he can indeed act, yet sometimes ceases and sits in idleness, or continues by a general impulse that order of nature which he previously appointed, but because governing heaven and earth by his providence, he so regulates all things that nothing takes place without his deliberation." It's not that he just created and then stopped, or it's not just that he sits back and, well, I could intervene, but I don't need to. He's actively governing everything at all times. Nothing takes place without his deliberation. Now, you can see this is quite a different picture than the worldview of naturalism, which sees the regularities of nature as being a sign of impersonality. The Bible rather sees that as a sign of God's personal action, his personal deliberation and governing. Okay, well, let's just look at some biblical passages that indicate this. The Psalms and the book of Job are very good places to go if you want to see about God's providential work in nature. Psalm 135, verses 6 through 8. I printed some of these out some time ago, and this is NIV, but certainly get the idea. "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals." I think that's interesting because you notice it talks both of God's providential work in weather. It talks about him bringing the clouds and bringing the rain, bringing the lightning. But then, without a break, it talks about God's judgment on the firstborn of Egypt at the conclusion of the plagues when he was intervening to bring Israel out of Egypt. In judgment, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. We don't usually think of God's redemptive action in the same way as we think of God's ordinary providence, but the biblical writer here is not making any big distinction between them. Now, of course, talking about God making the clouds rise and sending the lightning, bringing out the wind, I mean, does that mean that somehow God overturned the laws of nature to do that? No, that's not what it's saying, right? But it's attributing those things to God's action. A good thing to keep in mind as we talk about this, let me read a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith of God's eternal decree. "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established." We have to realize that there can be primary causes, first causes, and secondary causes, second causes. What the Westminster Confession is saying here is that just because God is the first cause of everything, doesn't mean that there aren't also second causes, secondary causes. In fact, it says that they are rather established than taken away. Okay. Now, it's certainly correct to say that, you can study meteorology, you can come up with various laws and make some valid predictions and have some valid understanding of way clouds and rain behave the way that they do. But the Bible also attributes that to God, to God's action. We have primary cause of God. We have secondary cause in laws of science. Those exist at the same time. Westminster Confession says that God's decree actually establishes the secondary cause. What does that mean? In what sense are second causes actually established by God's decree? Yeah, I think that's the, the laws of nature are created by God just as much as anything else. They are a creature of God. Right. And so they are established by God. Here's a quote from Job 37:6. This one meant a lot to me when I was in graduate school. I started studying this a little bit before I was reformed, and this verse really struck me, and I guess made me realize that God is sovereign over nature. Job 37:6. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," and to the rain shower, "Be a mighty downpour." I guess I was reading the King James back then, and it says, "He saith to the snow, be thou upon the earth." Kind of like, let there be light, right? But it's not just creation, it's also providence. He didn't say, "Be thou on the snow on day, snow, be thou on the earth on day one." The snow. He continues to say that every time there's a snowy day, right? "Saith to the snow, be thou upon the earth." That doesn't mean that there aren't laws, scientific laws, that also can be invoked to understand and explain that, but the Bible attributes it to God's decree. So, right. Yeah, and you have to consciously try to keep that perspective in mind. I guess it comes naturally to us just to assume that if something happens according to some regular course, God's not involved in that. Maybe one more here. Talking about God's creation of the laws of science, Jeremiah 33:20. Mm-hmm. Pastor Biggs knows what I'm going to say here. This is what the Lord says: "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne." I'm jumping down to verse 25. This is what the Lord says: "If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant," and so on. Again, there's a juxtaposition here of two things we don't usually put together. I mean, I think we know that God made a covenant with David to put one of his descendants on the throne. And we really value that. But God, in the same breath here, mentions his covenant with the day and the night. In fact, what was the purpose of this fixed order of day and night? Well, at least part of the purpose was as a sign that he is faithful to keep his covenant, right? It's like the regularity of day and night is a symbol that he created to reveal something about his character. Why do we have day and night alternating? Well, it's the earth rotating, right? And does that mean it's not God doing it? No, it's incommensurate causes, primary causes, secondary causes. Now, the naturalist would say, well, the fact that day and night always succeed like that, that just shows that this is an impersonal law. You don't need a God to explain it. But the Bible's perspective is, no, that's very personal. This is a personal God who is doing this to show us something about his covenant. Isaiah 40:26. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings up the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you understand the picture there? We don't look at the stars too much, I guess, but go out at night, you see the stars. They're in certain locations in the sky at certain times. You come back the next night, they've rotated around, but they're back in the same place they were the next night. And they're all there again. We would tend to think, well, that's just the way it is. You know, they're up there, the earth is rotating, and of course they're there. But the Bible attributes that to God's faithfulness. Not one of them is missing. They're still there. It's a very, the biblical perspective is very different than that of naturalism. One more, Genesis 8:22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Here it's talking not just about the sequence of day and night, but also the sequence of the seasons. Of course, we would scientifically attribute that to the orbit of the earth around the sun, which is true. It's not that that's wrong or bad to understand it in that way. But Scripture also attributes that to God's providential care and his governing of things. So that is how we should respond to naturalism. I wanted to read a quotation from G.K. Chesterton, which I think is a very good illustration of where naturalism goes wrong in its thinking as to what's personal, what's impersonal. Should have put my book is falling apart. All the towering materialism, you could say naturalism also, all the towering materialism which dominates the modern mind rests ultimately upon one assumption, a false assumption. It is supposed that if a thing goes on repeating itself, it is probably dead, a piece of clockwork. People feel that if the universe were personal, it would vary. Then he goes on to say, the sun rises every morning. I do not rise every morning, but the variation is due not to my activity, but to my inaction. Now, to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. Well, let me just summarize the other quote I was going to read. He says that scientists or naturalists make the mistake of thinking that there is a necessary connection between cause and effect. That just because one can write down a mathematical law that connects these things, that somehow there's a logical connection there. And Chesterton makes the point that there's no logical connection. It's just that that's the way God works. It doesn't have to be. That's the way God has chosen to do things. And the fact that he continues to do things in the same way is not a sign of his impersonality. As we read in Jeremiah, maybe it's a sign of his covenant faithfulness. Now, of course, it's not just believers in naturalism that can slip into a naturalistic outlook, right? Because it's a very natural thing. It's a matter of faith, right? We have to walk by faith. I was starting to write down some points under kind of a history of how naturalism came about, and I was thinking, well, okay, do you see it in the Bible? And I was saying, well, yeah, anytime you see someone who's having trouble with their faith, in a way they're slipping into naturalism. And I was thinking of Sarah. Remember when the three men or the three angels came to Abraham to tell him that Sarah was going to have a child in her old age. And she was in the tent preparing the meal and listening. And she laughed and said, "Huh, am I going to have a child in my old age?" God was very gracious to her. He said, "You laughed." And she said, "No, I didn't laugh." But, you know, that's very natural. I mean, it doesn't happen, right? The regular order of nature is women don't have children in their 90s. And so she thought that was ridiculous that that could happen. I remember hearing a radio preacher once who was, I guess it was a radio program, in the wake of some natural disaster. And he was trying to tell his listeners how to cope with this, how this bad thing could have happened, and you know, how that was shaking their faith in God. And I remember he said, "Don't think God is responsible for this bad thing that's happened. It's not God. It's just part of the random course of nature." I remember that phrase. It's just part of the random course of nature. And so you know, that's naturalism. Or deism, maybe deism is a better phrase for it. But he had separated these two spheres, and in his mind, these laws of nature were independent of God. They weren't part of creation, right? They were just there. It was just something God had to cope with. So you had God, but you know, what was he going to do? There were these laws of nature. But I should have read that part too. Let me close by reading one more quote. This is a quote I came across from Darwin, which I thought was really interesting. He's kind of responding to his critics, I guess, in his day. He says, "No astronomer, in showing how the movements of planets are due to gravity, thinks it necessary to say that the law of gravity was designed that the planets should pursue the courses which they pursue. I cannot believe that there is a bit more interference by the Creator in the construction of each species than in the course of the planets." You understand what he's saying there? He's making a very good point. And I think what it shows that in a lot of ways, the battle was kind of lost before Darwin came along, in that the idea of God's providential rule over nature was lost. I think even this kind of relates to what you were saying. I think even Christians in the 17th and 18th centuries got accustomed to the idea that the planets moved on their own without any need for God's governing or providential ordering. They were comfortable with that. It's harder to be comfortable when people start talking about origins, right? Start talking about human origins. And Christians want to draw back at that point. But you really need to hold the line at the point of God's sovereignty over nature in general. You know, in a way, what Darwin says here is right. There is not a bit more interference. I mean, you have to be careful to make distinctions between creation and providence. But there's a point of what he says. There's not a bit more interference in the construction of each species than in the course of the planets. God is active in both of those, right? One's creation, one's providence. But the point is that you can't just kick God out of one without risking kicking him out of everything else, which is what's happened in naturalism. All right, well, we're out of time. Steve, you have one last comment? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Thank you that you are our creator. And we thank you, too, that you govern the world in providence. You have not left it alone. Thank you that you have sent a Redeemer to deliver us. Thank you for the glimpses of your glory that we see in creation and in the regularities of nature that we've talked about today. But we thank you most of all that your personhood showed itself in your care for us, your love for us, in sending a Savior. Pray you would help us to bring glory to you in the way that we praise you and worship you and rejoice in the salvation that you brought us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.